And we're going to read of his resurrection now by hearing the second of our readings from Luke chapter 24. You'll find that in the church Bibles on page 1061. And Katie's going to come forward and read that for us. Luke chapter 24, and then George will come and preach to us.
On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. Remember how we told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again."
Lord, may these words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. War and Peace, Captain Corelli's Mandolin, Little Women, The Wind in the Willows, The Catcher in the Rye, Rebecca, Wuthering Heights, Catch 22, Jane Eyre, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, 1984, Winnie the Pooh, To Kill a Mockingbird, Harry Potter and the Goblet of Fire, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, His Dark Materials, Pride and Prejudice, and The Lord of the Rings. Any of you recognise that list? Sure, some of you can remember back to 2003, and the BBC ran something called The Big Read. It was their search for the nation's best-loved novel. Members of the public were asked to nominate their favourite books, and that list was the top 20 nominations. Others that fell just outside the top 20 included Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, Anne of Green Gables, Tessa the D'Urbervilles, Watership Down, and one of my own personal favourites, The Count of Monte Cristo. I guess lots of us have read or seen at least one of those novels, and I suspect thinking of them now brought back some happy memories. Some of you were smiling as we went through the list. Lots of us love a good story. And stories are all around us. We read them, we see them performed on a stage, we watch them in a TV drama or in the latest release at Cineworld. And not only made up ones, not only made up stories, but true stories as well. Somebody asks you about your day. You don't normally walk them through an hour by hour report of all that you did. Some of you maybe do, but normally we tell the story of the day. When my kids come home and tell me about school, it's about the funny things that so-and-so said to so-and-so. Or it's about the drama taking place between X and Y. It's not normally about the main features of a volcano or the difference between acute and obtuse angles. Apologies if Dan Goddard's out there this evening. As well as that, we have our family stories. We have those stories that get told from time to time. I've particularly noticed that in Ellie's family, there are repeated stories that every so often are told. They're part of the fabric of the family. The story of the firecrackers on the camping trip, or the story of hanging by a pair of pants from a tree, or the story of the cowbell on the holiday. You're just going to have to ask Ellie about those later if you want to know more. But we are surrounded by stories. They're part of who we are. They shape and define us. So how does God want us to think about story? As Craig said earlier, in this series, A Life Less Ordinary, we're looking at the everyday, the normal elements of life. And we're asking, how does being a Christian make a difference to those things? How does the way that God has set up the world, how does that reveal things to us about God, about what it is to be human, about what the gospel's all about, and about how he wants us to live? And tonight is the subject of stories. I want to unpack with you three chapters tonight. And the first chapter is this. God gave us stories. God gave us stories. Perhaps that's an obvious thing to say to begin with, but God's book, the Bible, is full of stories. The Bible contains lots of different types of literature. You can find poems and proverbs, lists and laws, but the most common type of literature is story. Now, when I say story, that could be misleading because I don't mean make-believe or made-up story. The Bible's not in the realms of Jack and the Beanstalk or Puss in Boots. Some people think that, but once you've read it, you realise it's not like that at all. No, the Bible contains history, events that took place. The stories are true stories. And they speak of Adam and Noah and Gideon and Solomon and Jesus and Paul. Those men really lived, and the stories recorded, they carry the marks of authenticity. They happen, they're historical, they're not fanciful. But this is also important. God doesn't just tend to give us factual reports, but story. You see, the stories we get are written with artistry. They are crafted with beauty. I want to give you just one example of that. You could turn up page 244 in your Bibles, page 244. In home group leaders this week, we were talking about passages that children, especially boys, really love. And Matt Johnson mentioned Judges chapter 3. And I think Judges 3 must be top of the tree. Because in Judges 3, there's an incredibly fat king. There's blood and guts on the floor. There's toilet humour. It's just kind of got the lot. If you're under 10 and you're a boy, it's just got the lot. To be honest, if you're under 45, it's kind of got the lot as well, hasn't it? I want to read to you from verse 20 of chapter 3. The story is about Ehud, the left-handed judge, and about Eglon, the king of Moab. Let me read from verse 20. Ehud then approached him, that's Eglon, while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, and his bowels discharged. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he'd gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said, "He must be relieving himself in the upper room of the palace." They waited to the point of embarrassment, but when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. Then they saw their lord fallen to the floor, dead. This story is just beautifully told. When Ehud says in verse 20, "I have a message for you," it's a Hebrew word that can be translated word or thing. It's kind of, "I've got something for you." The king thinks it's a message. Ehud knows it's a dagger he has tied to his side. What I particularly love about verse 21 and 22 is the way that the action has been racing along, and now it just slows down to frame by frame stuff. Ehud reaches with his hand, he draws the sword, he plunges it into the belly. It is slow motion action. And then in verse 22 to 25, it's just graphic, it's comical. The servants think he sat on the toilet because the smell is just so obvious. And in the meantime, Ehud escapes. Why such detail? Why the comic element here? It's so that the Israelites could relish victory over the slow and stupid king who'd made their life such a misery. Because this is a passage where an 18-year oppression is brought to an end and Israelite sorrow is changed to laughter. You see, the very form of the story, the artistry of the story, allows for a deeper engagement than merely the engagement of our minds. God could have given to us a systematic theology. We could have had a book which set out the doctrine of God, chapter 1, and the doctrine of man, chapter 2, and so on. A systematic theology is a great thing to read, but God gave us stories. He presented truth revealed in time and space, real time and real space, and he presented it in stories so that as whole people, we connect to God's truth. You see, we connect to the emotions of it. We identify with the characters. We see that God is actually unpredictable and does things we don't expect. God reveals himself in a story because he wants us not only to know about him, but he wants us to love him. He wants us to love him with soul and mind and strength, with all our faculties, with our emotions and our wills and everything. Story shows that as humans, we're more than minds and more than bodies. We are imagining creatures. We are wired for beauty. We are created to be emotional and responsive. And story draws us in. It involves us. We care. Because God is not an academic subject to be mastered. He's the God to encounter. He's the God to know and to love. He's the God that we've been speaking to in prayer this evening. He's the God who's ruling this second. He's the God who gives me energy and life to present the words to you now. And he's the God who gives you the ability to hear and process. He's the God who is real. He's the God who is present and alive. And story helps us engage with a God who is personal and living. But God also gives us stories because they get under our radar. Turn on to page 315 and to 2 Samuel 12. God gives us stories because they get under our radar. And 2 Samuel 12 is a lovely example of this. Let me give you the context. David is the king. He slept with Bathsheba, the wife of one of his soldiers. Bathsheba gets pregnant. Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, is sent to the front line, and Uriah dies, and Bathsheba becomes David's wife. This is EastEnders Israel style. It seems like David has done just as he pleased and God isn't intervening. Nothing is happening. But then the Lord sends the prophet Nathan to him. And instead of Nathan coming with a sermon, and instead of Nathan coming with a kind of word from the Lord, he comes with a story about two men. As you read this story through these opening verses, you'll find there are two men, one rich and one poor. And the rich man steals the one possession of the poor man, a lamb, in order to feed some guests. And David is there listening to this story, and David thinks Nathan is telling him a true story, and he's just absolutely outraged. He is out for blood. Verse 5, David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over, what the law requires, because he did such a thing and he had no pity." And then Nathan hits him between the eyes. "David, you're the man. You're the man. You're the rich man in the story." And it brought David to confession of his sin. Why did Nathan tell David a story? It's because the king of Israel, David, knew all about God's law. He knew all about murder. He knew all about adultery. He knew rationally that what he'd done was not right, but he felt no conviction. He wasn't troubled. His guilt was buried. Months of running from God had left his heart hard. He needed something to wake him up and to fly in under the radar. And it was a story that helped him to see. Suddenly the mist cleared from his eyes. He came out of his spiritual trance. And his outrage at somebody else became the very thing that convicted him. God brought him to his knees. You see, here's the point. Story comes in subtly, under our radar, and makes us see things differently. Story can expose sin that we don't realize was there. God speaks to us in stories because it catches us unawares. Jesus does it with the parables, remember. Story disarms us in a way that straightforward propositions doesn't. And so God uses story because he wants to uncover our hearts, and he wants to transform us. Stories, you see, reveal that we really, really need him to save us. Not just in theory, but we really need him to save us. We really need his mercy. And so God gave us stories. Stories teach us about the kind of God he is, relational and not remote, personal, not just some vague force, but a personal God. And his stories demonstrate the kind of relationship he wants with us, where he not only educates us, but he edifies us, where he changes and shapes us and he redeems us. Where he doesn't just tell us that we are fallen and broken and desperately needing grace, but he helps us to fill that with deep conviction so we cry out to God for rescue, so we thirst for the rescuer. We long for the true Ehud, and we long for the true David, and we long for the Jesus who we must know and who must know us. The first chapter of our tale this evening is that God gave us stories. But our second chapter is this. Human stories show we long for God's stories. Human stories show we long for God's story. We thought about biblical stories, but what about other stories? With a biblical worldview, how do we feel about stories that are told in the world? What do we think about an Oliver Twist or Persuasion or the Hunger Games? Are they harmless entertainment or are they valuable in some way? It's helpful, just as we think about that for a moment, to just consider the way that God reveals himself to us. We believe that supremely God has revealed himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews speaks about that. And our access to Christ now, our way of learning Christ, is through this written word. The prophets that spoke of his coming, and the apostles that testified to the fact he had come, and the words of Christ himself are all here in this book. So the Bible is our supreme authority in all matters of faith and practice. This is God's divine word of truth. If something accords with this, we believe it. If it's contrary to this word, we don't. But the Bible is not the only way God reveals himself. It's the supreme authority, but God reveals himself too in the creation. It is what the theologians call general revelation. So we read that earlier from Psalm 19. Craig began the service with this. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky proclaims his handiwork. In Romans 1, Paul says that God's invisible qualities have been seen through what is made. So everything in creation reveals God. It's not that general revelation creation is sufficient, but seen through the eyes of the Bible, through the spectacles of Scripture, as John Calvin put it, the creation does reveal things about God. Because what is created carries the mark of the Maker. And that's not just true about the objects in creation, but God is seen in general history. He's seen in people. And he's seen even in the imaginative stories that we write. You see, his truth about God and about us is seen even in the tales that we choose to tell. We are made in God's image, all of us. And so we can't help expressing some truth. Even among authors who live completely alienated from God, stories have the echoes of what is true. In what ways? Well, stories so often display a Christian worldview of people created once in a state of rest and peace, but now fallen and under a curse and in desperate need of rescue and redemption. That gospel arc matches so many of our stories. They speak with a gospel shape of things that were okay, things that go wrong, and then things that get restored. Our stories speak into the hope we have for a world where things are put right, for conflict to be resolved, for happy endings and consolations. Matt Fox Lilly is a staff worker with UCCF in the Midlands, and he's done a lot of work on this subject of stories, and he kindly sent me some of his research and quotes and articles for preparing the sermon. And Matt does a session at a training conference for students. Some of you have sat in that session, I know, and heard it. And as I understand it, he tells a classic fairy tale, a classic fairy story, but the twist in the tale is that he gets to a point in the story where the prince has not yet got his princess, where the enemy is not yet defeated, and he closes his book and says that's the end of the story. And the students are not satisfied with that. They know that can't be the end. His point is everybody is dissatisfied with that. A story that concludes with no happy ending, no sense of resolution. We feel the tension of that. That can't be the end. We know that's not right. Here's how one writer put it. If, as Christian doctrine teaches, all humans are exiles from paradise, then how natural they should feel pangs of longing, painful in their fallenness. And those longings, the longings we have, come out in story. If we're truly exiled, if we've fallen from a perfect world, then of course we create and imagine worlds where things look different. Our stories focus, don't they, on the things that matter. They explore the themes of fear and pain and poverty and injustice and death because we care about those things. They matter to us. They bother us. Whether we believe in God or not. Because a gospel longing lies buried even in the hardest heart. So of course we want the beast to be transformed and become a prince. Of course we want the slave Cinderella to marry her prince and become royalty. Of course we want the sleeping beauty who is under the curse to be woken and the curse to be gone. Of course we want Snow White, tempted by the apple and taken by death, to be woken by true love's kiss. Of course we do, because we all know deep down that we are exiles in a world that should be better. We want a new world. We want redemption. We want the wrongs put right. We want, as Samwise Gamgee puts it at the end of The Lord of the Rings, for all that is sad to come untrue. That's what we want. Of course we do. And so no matter how much we say we are products of evolution, or how much we assume there is no God, that there is nothing beyond ourselves, our stories keep telling us different. Our stories keep crying out for a bigger world, a better world, something beyond. And as we speak to our friends who see no place for God, who see no room for Jesus, the stories they love speak of a deeper humanity. If they do not reveal God directly, they reveal that we crave the happy ending, that the alienation from Eden, that the separation from God weighs heavy on all our hearts, and so people can't stop imagining something different and something better. And for those of us who already believe, well, to see in the great stories the hearts longing for the gospel, to read and to listen and to watch with new eyes, with eyes to see how all the stories draw us back to what matters. Not every story celebrates the good, but whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, Paul says, think about those things. In a world where worldliness puts us to sleep, where the supernatural is derided, where to believe in anything outside of us is ridiculous, it is stories that wake us up. Stories take our callous hearts and soften them. They make us ready for the gospel. They help us feel afresh, renewed hatred at sin and its destructive effects. And they can help us rejoice with greater intensity the redemption that is in Christ. We want the happy ending of The Dragon Defeated. There better be a third Hobbit film and The Dragon Defeated. I want Bobby in The Railway Children to have her dad back. And it gets me every time I watch it. Because I want restoration and justice to win. Our hearts are wired for that. Human stories show we long for God's story. But our third chapter, let's conclude our tale this evening. The greatest story of all. Our stories are the echo of truth about this world. They point to our yearning for a gospel solution. But the burning question tonight is there one? Is there a gospel solution? Is there hope? Does the ache of the heart get met? Does the longing for good to triumph over evil work out? Or is it just Star Wars who speaks of a prophesied individual who will come and bring balance to the galaxy? Or is it just J.K. Rowling who has a boy who will, spoiler alert here, die and be resurrected, sacrificing himself to defeat the evil lord? The great news tonight is that all the stories point to the greatest story of all. The story which is richer and all the sweeter and all the deeper because it's true. As Tolkien put it, the Gospels contain a fairy story of a story of a larger kind which embraces all the essence of fairy stories because this story has entered into history. You see, the Gospel tells us there was a hero promised who would come and deal with the enemy, Genesis 3:15. The lesser heroes, the Abrahams, the Moses, the Davids, the Elijahs, they were good, but they couldn't deal with the enemy ultimately. A new prince was needed. A new hero, a hero who would come to fight for his bride. The hero, Jesus Christ, who would take on the dragon, who would defeat the giants of sin, who would risk his life, no more than that, who would give his life, but who would stare defeat in the face, who would hang on a cross dying. And there was no rescue, and there was no fanfare, and there was no cavalry. So that there would come a moment in the story as Jesus is there on the cross, as Jesus breathes his last, when his body is taken down, when he's buried in the tomb, and everything seems to be lost, where death seems to have won, when it seems like it's over, where just as it seemed that hope was gone, that the greatest moment of all the stories took place. That death was turned back, that the hero rose again, that Jesus burst from the tomb in new, vibrant, all-conquering life. And the message was, he is no longer here, he is risen. Satan defeated, sin defeated, death defeated, everything changed. A new order, a new world, a new hope, a new promise. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest story to beat all the other stories because it's true. The enemies are crushed and the king we long for reigns. You see, as somebody put it, all along our hearts spoke true. Hopes and dreams, a longing for a better life and a better world and a place where no evil could ever harm again. The resurrection says, yes, 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 it is all true. Your hearts spoke true. The greatest story ever told is a true one. Jesus lived and died and rose again. You see, however moving the lesser stories are, however much we might get affected by the tales of sacrificial love that we read in our novels or we see on our films, they can move us, but they can't change us. We don't just need stories that inspire us or move us to want a better life. We need somebody to step into our story, to be for us what we could never be. We needed the hero to fight for us. We needed the champion to live for us. We needed the truly courageous to sacrifice for us. We needed the real Aslan to lay down his life for us because we couldn't do that. We couldn't fix our own story. Think back on the story of your life. Think back with me for a moment. Just read the chapters back now. Just flick back through the pages. There are paragraphs that you don't want to read again, aren't there? There are scenes you don't want to relive. There are words that you've spoken that you wish you could go back and just edit out of the document. Things you did that you want nobody else to read about. There are sentences of fear. There are paragraphs of pride and selfishness. There are whole chapters where God doesn't even get a mention. But it's those chapters and it's those words that Jesus took with him to Calvary. He read them and he owned them. He said, those chapters are mine and they belong to me. I will take responsibility for them. I will pay all that needs to be paid. I will take all the consequences. And he's taken all the bits of your story, all the bits that fill you with guilt and shame, and it's done. It's finished. God won't even turn those pages up again. He's forgotten it because he's paid for it. But there are also chapters of your stories where you wish you could edit them away because you live with the effects today. Do you remember that Naomi had those? Remember Ruth chapter 1? That chapter in Naomi's life was three funerals in a far-off country. She buried her husband in Moab. She buried one son. She buried another son. Left alone and empty. And some of you have got those chapters. Chapters of emptiness. Chapters that seem irredeemable. Chapters where it seems that no good thing can come of it. Suffering that wasn't even a direct result of your sin, but the sin of others. Or the result of living in a broken, damaged world. What of that, George? What of that? Tell me what to do with the worst chapters of my life that were not my fault. I don't know why God wrote those chapters in. I don't know. I don't know why they died. I don't know why you had a miscarriage. I don't know why God gave you a loveless marriage. I don't know why the cancer, or the abuse, or the depression. I don't know. But I believe God works all things for good in a way that I cannot understand or explain. And I believe that he's writing a beautiful story for those he loves. I believe that he's making us look just like the Son of God in his dazzling brilliance, even though the way to that is incredibly dark at times. I believe that one day we'll enter into a glory that is so rich and so real and so true, into a new life that is so full and purposeful, that, as Paul puts it, the sufferings of this present age will not be worth comparing with it. One day you will no longer ask God, why this chapter in my life? You may well not even need an answer. You see, then the things that will happen will be so great and beautiful that they cannot be written now. As C.S. Lewis put it, for us it will then be only the beginning of the real story. And we will see that all our life in this world had only been the cover and the title page. No eye has seen, and no ear has heard, nor have our hearts even begun to imagine what God has prepared for those who love him. And in that glory to come, we'll begin chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has ever read, which goes on forever and forever, and in which every chapter is better than the one before. And we're not just going to read it. We're in the story, part of the story. Let's bow our heads in prayer. And take a moment to reflect on the things that God's been saying to us. Our God and Father, thank you that you are writing such a great story. We thank you that there is a hero to beat all the heroes. The one who gave himself to pay for sin, and the one who rose again back from the dead. We thank you that our hope of restoration is based on Christ's finished work, and that we can be confident now that though no eye has seen, though no ear has heard, though no mind has even conceived, there are wonderful things that you've prepared for those of us who love you. Thank you that the end of the story is truly a happy ending. Father, help us to live in our stories. Help us to live in the midst of them, whether our chapter at the moment is a sweet chapter or whether it's dark and tough and full of sorrow. Father, help us to trust in you, the God who redeems even the worst of things, and who has put in all our hearts the longing for the consolation, the longing for the day when all is made new. Keep that tension in our hearts. Keep us thirsty for the new creation that you're working.
We give our hearts to you now, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.